Haggai chapter 2. And today I'm going to preach on uncleanness and reformation. Haggai chapter 2. Uncleanness and reformation. Here I am passing it myself. Here we go. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On that 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with its fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you all, and all the products of your toil, with blight, and with mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Lord, just give, help your word to not just be letters on a page. We know that it's not, but it, through a lack of faith and a lack of a listening heart, it can be rejected by any of us hearing your word. So I pray that you would give us soft hearts, minds that are open to the truth. Help your spirit to teach us, and thank you that we are filled with your spirit and that he is our teacher. I pray that your spirit would be at work teaching as the word is proclaimed. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You guys can sit down. So here we are. We're actually on record time for finishing a book of the Bible. Not too hard with this one. Two chapters. But it really does preach. And so I've preached two sermons on Haggai. The first sermon, we talked about the prophet's message to the people that they were under a curse that they were not even aware of. They weren't putting two and two together. And so oftentimes when we as individuals or as a nation are under God's discipline, his correction, his hand, so often we don't even realize we're not paying enough attention. And so thankfully that's where the word of God comes in. Thankfully that's where you have those that proclaim the word, like Haggai, that bring the message to a people. So for example, when, you know, one of the great sins of our day, the great evils of our day, is legalized abortion and the murder of the unborn children in the womb. And so everyone who commits that act knows in their heart of hearts and is convicted, knows the truth and suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, that that's not acceptable. We don't, you know, kill babies. It's evil. Everyone knows that. Yet when someone goes out and actually proclaims the truth on the sidewalk or in a conversation or whatever the case is, where they hear a message that was recorded, and they hear that truth, it shines that light. And we should be able to turn through observation, through sensitivity, but so often we don't. And so we need the Word of God to proclaim the hard-hitting truth, and we need men to proclaim truth and women in their respective roles to proclaim truth, to shine that spotlight of God's Word on our sin as a nation, the sin. So here they are under a curse. We talked about the nature of that curse, that there's different ways that God curses people, and sometimes all of the above, but here he's withholding fruit. When they do eat, they're not satisfied, so they're not content with what they do have. And when they do bring in, he then blows on it. So we saw in this case, we can praise God, that in Haggai's day, unlike with a lot of the prophets, the people actually listened, and not just the people, but the leader, the governor, and the chief, the priest, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So we see the example of men who were willing to humble themselves and a people that was willing to humble themselves. And yet we see also that all glory goes to God because that the Spirit of God worked in them. And that's, we're told that towards the end of the chapter 1. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So God sovereignly worked to bring repentance to them. They turned and began the work that they should have been about, but they were putting off the work of building the temple because of any number of reasons. They were building their house before the temple, and God says, why do you live in finished houses when the temple is in disrepair, when the temple is in rubble, when the temple is in ruins? And so we saw that in the New Testament teaching and interpretation of passages on the temple is that this temple, when we go back to these passages, we now see that these were just shadows of the living temple. Christ is the head of the living temple. We are all living stones, and his body is this temple that's built up to glorify God and Christ. And so the temple in the Old Testament was a picture of the temple that we see in the New Testament. So we saw that there is a lesson here in Haggai 1 for us, in that our tendency is to live our lives for ourselves. Our tendency is to live our lives to build our kingdoms, to build our enterprises, to build up our lifestyle, to go about our life just oblivious of the kingdom. Yet as Christians, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, we've been transferred into his kingdom, and we are servants and workers and fellow workers in that kingdom. And our life is now to be centered in the work of the kingdom. And so we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves like the people in Haggai's day, completely oblivious about the state of the temple. And we can look around at the state of the spiritual temple, the church, visible, and we can say that it's in disrepair, that there's been better days for the church of Jesus Christ, that pulpits are silent, that pulpits are compromised, that pulpits are spouting off foolishness, they're not proclaiming the truth of God's word. I don't know if you've listened to a lot of mainstream sermons. I do occasionally. It's painful. But there's no word. There's no gospel. There's no substance. There's no teaching of the word, or very little so often. And that's some of the most popular preaching today, is of that nature. So the state of the church is in disrepair, and this is especially, I didn't pick Haggai based off of being close to Reformation Sunday, but it ties in, and this sermon ties in well. Because we need reformation today. We need revival. And when I say revival, I'm not talking about emotionalism, even though emotions play a huge part. And in true revival, you do have emotions. I'm not talking about experientialism alone. I'm talking about a biblical revival, a return to the Word of God in all areas of life. And that revival sparks reformation. Internal change produces outward change as people apply the truth of God's word to all of life. And that's what we need desperately today, is true, heartfelt revival, the Spirit at work, as it did in the days of Haggai, stirring up the heart of the people, stirring up the heart of the governors, stirring up the heart of the priests, and setting men on fire with the gospel and proclaiming the gospel and the people responding to the message of the gospel. So then we went into chapter 2, and in chapter 2 we saw that they're now purposed to do this work, but now they're looking at the temple, and those that knew or had heard of or had were old enough to have seen the temple had seen it in its glory, and the work seemed impossible, and the work seemed impractical, and it seemed like, if they couldn't rebuild the temple to its former glory, what was the purpose? And it was impossible to rebuild the temple to its former glory. And so Haggai, by the mouth of God, handles this objection and tells them to be strong. He tells them that all the gold and silver is his, so don't worry, it's mine. I can provide the resources to rebuild my temple. It reminds me of, was it Hudson Taylor, that God's work done in God's ways will never suffer lack, and I'm completely paraphrasing that. But God will provide, and God promises to provide. He tells them to be strong and to fear not, and to go in the strength of the Lord. So not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. So he encourages the people. And we saw that there's mixed into that, there's a prophecy that in Hebrews is quoted about the shaking of all things. So Haggai looks forward to the great shaking of all things. And that's the time period that we live in, according to that we see this passage quoted in Hebrews, is that we live in this time period of shaking. And that in our effort to be about the work of rebuilding the spiritual temple that's in ruins, it can upset us. It can make us feel like, what's the use? But we need to know that we live in a time of shaking. So when we see shaking on all sides, we see nations being shook up, we see that the state of the church isn't always what we want it to be, and things are going up and down, and popular evangelists and apologists are caught in sin, and their whole ministry goes to the ground, and the state of the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be one of turmoil, and the world seems to be one of turmoil. We need to have the perspective like one of the commentators on that passage in Hebrews had, and that is that God is erecting a scaffolding in building up the nations, and he's building up his church on that structure. And as those nations no longer serve his purpose, he dispenses and disposes of them. But God, through the shaking, is building up his spiritual house. And so we can work knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can be encouraged and comforted that we can expect shaking. We can know that God is using that very shaking for his sovereign purposes to build up his church and to advance his kingdom. And we can spend our life building up the kingdom of God, doing our little, and I don't want to call it inconsequential because it's meaningful, but it can seem so little and it can seem like it's so easily blown away, yet we have no clue how God will use that for generations to come. So we go on, and I'm going to be preaching on starting verse 10. And this is a helpful remedy about everything that I've taught so far and that Haggai has given to the people. Because what are the people going to think? What their focus is now going to be on building up stones and cedar timbers and gathering gemstones and polishing up and building this physical temple. Now, Haggai anticipates, or God through Haggai anticipates, that this is the ditch that they're going to fall into, and that they're going to put all of their effort, all of their focus, all of their heart into a structure, not what's behind the structure. And so, lest they do what God is asking them to do and that they've said they will do, and they miss the point entirely of true spiritual worship and this being a center for true spiritual worship and faith, Haggai asked several questions. So starting in verse 10, and again, the topic here is uncleanness and reformation. So he says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Now, this is the first question of two questions. And obviously, Haggai is making a point. And I love speed reading through the Bible, but this is where you're going to lose, because you're going to have a question mark in your mind and then you keep on going. So it's really good to dig in into this stuff. So let's get this. So here's this question. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, now I want to lay the foundation for that. Leviticus 10:10. So let's go to the law, because basically what we're seeing here is Haggai is going to who the people were supposed to go to, which was the Levitical priesthood. They were supposed to be knowledgeable in the law, and they have the correct answer here. They know the law. So we see that there is a need within God's people. Now, you can take this in different ways today because we're all a priesthood. But we do see under the law that there was a special task for some to be very well versed in the things of God's word and to have answers and to know where to go or point people to in the word. And I think we have that today in its own form. We should have that today. And we see that in, for example, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So there's these elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's those, even in the New Testament, that were to be honored, especially provided for, because they labored preaching and teaching in their knowledge of the Word of God. And so it's natural, not that everyone that you would turn to for answers would be an elder or pastor, but it's very natural for it to come, and it's good. And I would encourage anyone to come to Sean or I with, you know, questions. And not that we have all the answers, but hopefully we can point you in the direction of good resources. And we need to be pressing into the Word so that we know the Word well. There has to be those people in the church that can help give an answer. So now if we go back to the law and try to make sense of their answer, Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So this is the charge to the Levites, was that they are to know the difference between holy and common, that which is set apart and that which is common and profane, and between the unclean and clean. So there's two categories, the holy and common, and the unclean and clean. They kind of correspond, and they're reflected in these two questions. The first question deals with the clean and unclean. And so they answer. Now let's go back to the specifics of God's law on this answer. Leviticus 7:15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. So when we talk about the question that Haggai is posing, he says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, the question immediately comes to mind, wouldn't that have to be consumed or burnt at the temple, which is the case with most offerings? But here in Leviticus 7, we see that they're within the case of a freewill offering, that they could actually take that meat that they offered and carry it back and eat it within the next day. If it survived the third day, they had to burn it. So that's most likely the offering that's being offered here is a freewill offering, one that the person who's offered is taking home in the fold of their garment. Now, I didn't see any explanation as far as how they would carry food in the fold of their garment. Apparently it was common. I don't know. Somehow they would carry food in the fold of their garment. There might be something as far as how that was shaped or what that looked like that we don't understand. But he's carrying the food that he's offered. Now he's lawfully able to take back home. And touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? So if somebody takes holy meat that's been set apart, consecrated to God, it's no longer common, it's sacred, in the fold of the garment. The law at many points said that the thing that touches the sacred meat is to be sanctified, is set apart, is holy, and is to be is actually holy because of its touching of the sacrifice. So now the garment is holy. If he then takes that meat out and presumably he eats the meat, and then later he takes and puts some, what does it say here? Bread, stew, wine, or oil into this fold of his garment. I don't know, I just keep on picturing like some, you know, they had the robes and folding it up, but I don't know what it looked like. He puts any other food. So this, now we're not talking about food that's been sacrificed, offered to God, that's set apart, that's not holy. He puts it into this, the fold of this garment that has been sanctified by touching the holy meat. The question the prophet is asking is that meat, that food, that wine, that oil now sanctified because it's touched the garment? And the answer rightfully that the priests, the Levites give is no, it's not sanctified. Don't worry. I'll make sense of this. You're going to see that as we flesh this out, and as he asks his second question, you're going to see, I'm going to show you that Christ taught on this concept, and he deals with a misconception that the Jews had, and it has to do with externals versus internals. We know from Hebrews 9:9, I'll read that, according to this arrangement, that's the old arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we know that those things didn't make the person clean or holy in themselves. That was never the point then. It's not the point now. The external things and washings and ceremonies and sacrifices that were set apart to God did not make the person clean. They could not, as Hebrews says, the things offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And we know that the blood of the goats and the sheep could save no one. They all looked forward to Christ. They were shadows and types in and of themselves. They had no power whatsoever, and they did not make the person clean. Instead, we see throughout the Old Testament, and we see, of course, in the New Testament as well, that it was someone bringing those gifts, those things, and observing those sacrifices and washings out of a pure heart before God, one that was cleansed, looking forward to the blood of Jesus Christ in faith, in repentance, bringing those things that made those things acceptable to God. So those things did not make the person acceptable to God. The person bringing them out of faith and looking forward to the blood of Christ, but grabbing hold of what they had on faith, made those things acceptable and holy. The things did not have any holiness in themselves to make the offerer holy. It was the faith coupled with those things. So, for example, like when we come to the Lord's table, because this is pretty bare bones compared to the Old Testament, there is no magic sauce. This wine is just cheap wine from Portugal. I'm sorry to say, Sean, this is just, it's good, but this is just wine. It's, you know, it's meaningful, but let me tell you why it's meaningful. And this is what Calvin insisted on when it came to the Lord's table. For this to be meaningful, for me to take of the cup and the bread, and for it to have any effect, and I believe it does truly have an effect, it has to be coupled with faith. This will not make you holy. This will not make you holy. It is only effective. It only has any significance whatsoever when it's coupled with faith. So if you come up here and you think, I'm going to get something out of wine and bread, but you're not coming with a heart full of faith in Christ and what these things represent and what they mean, these things will do nothing for you. They have no impact. You're just taking some wine and some bread. And if anything, there's some sacrilege involved because you're taking them falsely. And we're actually warned to not do that, to examine ourselves. So they have to be coupled. They have to be joined. This wine, this bread has to be joined with faith for it to mean anything. And when it is joined with faith, now these are simple compared to the Old Testament, it is meaningful. So in the Old Testament, the idea was that never that the people were made holy by things, that those things meant anything or did anything apart from faith and a cleansed heart and a clean heart before God. Yet that was the error that so often the people would fall into. That's the error that we fall into today, is a reliance on externals without coupling those things with faith. So back to this example. So you take the holy, you put it in. You have now this thing that's been indirectly sanctified, and then something else is put in. The priests rightfully say that has not made it holy. And that's a picture of I actually had to, because it actually took me a little bit to wrap my mind around this, so I'm going to look at my little diagram here. Faith makes the individual person holy and sanctify their offering to God. The person is kind of like the thing that's put into it, cannot be made holy by touching the thing. It has to make the thing that's offered holy. And the whole point of these questions is, okay, that's great. You guys are going to rebuild the temple. We're going to have sacrifices again. But you can't come and do it with an unclean heart. It means nothing. In the New Testament, Isaiah, there's so many passages in Isaiah and the Psalms that talk about, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices unless you bring them with the right heart, with faith, coupled with faith. And so the individual makes their faith makes that which they offer holy, not some touching, like putting into something, touching it doesn't make them holy. Now I want to go to the next question. Maybe we'll shed some more light. And then he gets into, so that was on holy and common, and now we're on to unclean and clean. So, then Haggai said, I'm in verse 13, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So if somebody who had went and touched a corpse, that was against the law, or it made you temporarily unclean, where you couldn't engage in, and you wouldn't touch these things because you were unclean. If somebody went and touched a dead body and then touched the sacrifice or the meat or whatever it is, the question is, would that then make whatever it is unclean? And that just illustrates the point that Haggai is making. And of course, let me get to the answer. The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So the sacrifice, their sacrifice, is if they offer them with an unclean heart, were unclean. Isaiah goes so far to say that when you offer a sheep because of your unclean hands, it's like you're offering a dog, which was the heart. Like, that makes no sense to us, but that would have been the abomination to them to go and offer a dog. He says, when you offer a sheep, you know, everything's perfect about the sheep. You do it the right way. You do it according to law. All the externals are there. and you offer it up and you bring it to the priest, yet your heart is unclean and you are not coupling that with faith, then it's like you're offering up a pig or a dog. You're offering up an unclean sacrifice. The uncleanness of the individual contaminates their worship. An unclean heart contaminates worship. God does not accept that type of worship. If I come, and I just keep on coming back to this because this is visible, this is, you can feel it, this is what's great to use as an object lesson. If I come and I am unrepentant of sin and I don't have a living relationship with Christ, I'm not relying on him in faith, yet I think I'm going to get something, anything out of this, what, that piece of bread that I pick up in my hand and I put in my body and that wine that I drink, I have just made unclean. It is as unclean as I am and is not acceptable to God. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. So I'm going to illustrate this with other scriptures, but everything an unclean, an unholy, an unsanctified, an ungodly person, a person who is far from God and is a rebel against God, everything they touch is unclean. A nation of people that are unclean, everything that they touch is therefore unclean. It doesn't matter if they go through the forms. It doesn't matter if they show up on a Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They even maybe lead a Bible study. They go through these things, but if their heart is unclean, they have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ in faith, accepting that gift, then everything they touch in their life will be unclean. No matter how religious that is, it will be unclean. And what they offer there is unclean. And he's obvious. This, it's obvious why Haggai is teaching this. Because here they are, we're so prone to externalism. We're so prone to wanting to check off boxes and to put on forms of religion without the heart of it, that our tendency is external religion, external Christianity, external faith, and so often that flies under the radar. And here they are going to rebuild the temple and have sacrifices, and then they put in their trust and act like that's going to cleanse them, when he says, no, you're coming with an unclean heart. Purify your heart. Turn from your sins. And then he goes on, and I'm not going to touch this part, and talks about how God will bless them for their repentance. But I want to tie this into, and actually let me go back to the law on that last question. Numbers 19:13. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. So if somebody touched a body, somebody who died, didn't cleanse himself, there was a ritual of cleansing, and they went to the temple, they defiled the tabernacle of the Lord, and they were to be cut off from the people, which is a pretty big deal. I mean, that's your people. It wasn't like today where, oh, no big deal, I'll go to some other city. This was a big deal. Numbers 19:22, a couple verses later, and whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So there's this biblical principle right here in the law of God. You see the continuity of the Old and the New Testament, that whatever an unclean person touches is unclean. Sometimes it's presented as if the Old Testament was this time period where God accepted the externals, where God accepted going through the motions for a time period until Christ came. Never the case. Hasn't been the case ever. God has never accepted external worship only. It's always had to be coupled with faith. The commentary on this said, whether direct or indirect, any contact between an unclean entity and a neutral entity renders the neutral entity unclean. All contact with uncleanness results in transmission of the uncleanness. And again, I'll just keep on repeating this. This is kind of the high point of this passage. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean. And I've seen this because pretty much everybody today is aware of how horrible things are and how godless our society is becoming and how quickly, even within our recent memory, we've just gone headlong off a cliff to now what 20, 30, 40 years ago was unthinkable is now normal and accepted and praised. We all see that. We see that the state of the church is as nothing. The church is, if anything, buying into lie by and large. Very few voices out against it. And those that are starting to experience some persecution. We see this stuff. And so one of the tendencies, and I've been there myself, is in response to become a culture warrior, quote unquote, and to look at it like we've got to change this, we got to fix that, we got to do this, has to be different, that has to be different, this has to be different. Now, I don't think the answer is saying Christians should not be engaged. Christians should be engaged. Christians throughout the scriptures are called to be in the gates. We're not called to vacate the gates. We're called to the gates. That's the place of discussion, the place of governance, the place of where business was transacted. Christians aren't supposed to abdicate or give up. But we should keep this lesson of Haggai in mind, that we're to be about the work of rebuilding, but to keep in mind that it's not the things that we build up, it's that there's the faith, and without the faith, it's meaningless. The last thing I want is a bunch of new church buildings, and I love, you know, some of the, like my wife's in Italy right now. She sent me pictures of some of the churches. It's compromised and stuff, but it's beautiful testimony to the legacy of Christianity. And if it's coupled with faith, I would love to see more of that in the future. But it's worthless apart from faith. Rebuilding Christian culture, quote unquote, without faith is not going to work. It's worthless even if you could achieve it. And what I find is that the people that just focus on the externals, the external rebuilding, the external culture wars, without an emphasis on the primacy of faith coupled with obedience, that they burn out. I've seen many go by the wayside spiritually. Many of them talk a good talk, but then when it comes to the walk and the way they treat other people, et cetera, et cetera. Anyways, it's not a healthy, it's not healthy to neglect this lesson of Haggai, that God looks on the heart and looks on the cleanness of the heart. And if we are still an unclean people, we are still not sanctified by the blood of Christ, we're still not resting in Christ and turning to Him in faith, everything we touch, even in our good efforts, will be unclean. An unclean nation makes all that it touches unclean. An unclean church makes all that it touches unclean. An unclean individual makes everything he touches or she touches unclean. And we see examples of this in the New Testament. So, for example, here's a specific example in James 3:6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of wickedness among the parts of the body. Now notice the tie-in here. It pollutes the whole person, sets the course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Our tongues are key to who we are as individuals, and they are kind of core to us as individuals, and our tongue an unruly tongue, an ungodly tongue will pollute our whole person. Our whole body will be affected. The whole course of our life will be set on fire and set on fire by hell. So you see that uncleanness working itself out, making all things unclean. Titus 1:15 tells us, to the pure, all things are pure. So everything that the person who is pure and purified by the grace of Jesus Christ and faith, everything that they touch is going to be pure. There's going to be even sanctified. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So that uncleanness comes out in all the ways, including in their worship, even if it's technically correct. Turn to Matthew 15. If you guys turn to Matthew 15. Now we see that the Jews of Jesus' day got this wrong, and he corrects them. But Jesus is not, as so often is insinuated, Jesus is not coming up with some new teaching, some new novel doctrine here. He's really emphasizing what we just saw in Haggai and is taught in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." I want to stop there for a second. The Jews were obsessed with, they took this cleanliness stuff seriously to the point they added cleanliness upon cleanliness. They didn't rest content with the cleanliness commands in Scripture. The rabbis added additional cleanliness commands, including washing hands before eating, and his disciples didn't wash their hands before eating, and so here they are being the nitpicky, legalistic individuals that they were, getting on him for his disciples, neglecting the traditions of the elders. And Christ throws that back in his face, and shows them how unbiblical and extra-biblical their commands are, and how it even contradicts the law of God when it comes to care for parents. Verse 5, "But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So they here they were thinking they were doing a good thing, adding to what seemed to be a biblical concept of cleanliness, saying, "Boy, let's go even further than the Bible says and actually add washing and stuff to our tradition." And he says that you, through the sake of your tradition, have made void the word of God. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So God's law had said, don't add or subtract his word. Here they are adding to the word. Now, this is the part I really want to hone in on. "And he came to the people," he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" So the Jews of Jesus' day got it completely backwards. Instead of seeing that the ceremonial washings were a picture of internal washing, they were, as Jesus called them in another place, whitewashed sepulchers. Picture a tomb, a casket full of rotten bones and whitewashed on the outside. They were so fixated on external washing and external cleanliness that they thought that external cleanliness was what made men unclean internally, rather than internal uncleanness working out and making everything unclean. So it's a very different orientation. They were environmentalists. They saw everything coming from the outside in and that being man's problem versus man's heart going out and making everything unclean. And they were really without excuse, because think about what we just went over in Haggai 1 and 2 really address, or 2 addresses this. They should have known that, the as it says in Haggai, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." The law, the prophets taught that a people of an unclean heart would make everything unclean, and that's the point of the law, is not to externally cleanse somebody, but that when they bring obedience, that it's cleansed by their internal heart and faith. So back to worship. Worshiping God that is not coupled with faith is not only ineffective, it's sin. Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. To go through motions thinking that that will do something for the person, if you think that going through motions, even it could be that you've got a new Bible memorization or Bible reading strategy, and those are good things, but if that is just an external thing, checkbox, and it's not coupled with faith, you're doing it to check off a box, you're going through the motions, but your heart is not one of faith in approaching that, it can even be sin. Even good things can be sin. And we see that error obviously rampant in other churches. Roman Catholicism is very externalistic. That's why in Roman Catholic Church countries, even though it's probably taught against in certain ways, there's an externalism, an idea that if we just go through and do these things and pray the rosary, then you can just live your life and come back and do it again. We see it with legalism in a lot of circles in our churches where there's these legalistic things like the Pharisees that supposedly make a person clean. But it can also be with us where we think somehow that when we come to Lord's table, when we come to the preaching of the word, when we read our Bibles, that if somehow it's going to benefit us if it's not coupled with faith. It has no power, kind of like that fold of the garment. It's holy, but it has no power to make us holy. It's the faith coupled with the offering that makes it holy. So it's and what I don't want to insinuate here is we should neglect rebuilding Reformation, state of the church, state of culture, those type of things. But what I do know is that the Bible teaches that those external reformations will come out of internal reformations of the heart. That the heart must be reformed before the man's life and his community and his nation can be reformed. So when we think about Reformation, and that's, if you go back to the Reformers, go back to the Puritans, think about the impact that the Reformation had. Think about the impact that the Puritans had. The Puritans, the way we think today is shaped by the Puritans. Now we're losing some of it, but the way we think was shaped by the Puritans. Historians have rightly said that they were really one of the key founders of our American mindset and worldview. But what's the bulk of what Calvin, Luther, the Puritans wrote on? They wrote on politics, and they did write on economics, and they wrote on the family, and they wrote on really all aspects of culture, more so than we do today. But what was the bulk of what they wrote on? The reformation of the heart. The key, as Calvin saw it, and I think all of them saw it, was true worship. And they saw that as the key to reformation. And as a result, God blessed their efforts. We're sitting here today not just with this living faith that we embrace, that we can trace back through God's work, but even our economy, our freedoms that we have, all these type of things, a lot of those come out from the Reformation and the Puritans, yet what was their emphasis? Their emphasis was on the Reformation of the heart. They wrote volumes on things like the throne of grace, on the nature of faith, on who God is and how we worship God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, that we would not think that faithless externals somehow have some kind of, like the garment effect, that because we touch it, that somehow we vainly think that it will sanctify us. They don't. But that their meaning is because they're offered in faith and as spiritual worship. And so as we come to the Lord's table here, help us to worship in spirit and truth. That's what you've Christ proclaimed that would be the mark of the church would be worship in spirit and truth. And help us to have earnestness in all that we put our hands to for you. And as we build and as we plant and as we water, help us not to put the trust in those things, but in our need for repentance, and that the repentance is key, and our faith in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.